You'll open your Bible to Matthew 22, that chapter in it we begin this morning at verse 15. If you're new to our assembly in terms of attendance, we've been preaching through Matthew's gospel with a few exceptions along the way for the holidays. We've been doing this verse by verse. So you don't miss anything. You get to hear everything that Jesus said and what the Lord wants to know. We don't skip any topics. We let the Lord shepherd his church by his word. And we let him speak. So you want to listen this morning knowing that it is he who is speaking. I'm just a mouthpiece. I've done the interpretive work. I've done the study through the week. To come to the understanding of the passage. Generally, just for your information, I read about seven or eight commentaries on the passage, along with other books that inform my thinking, help me to grasp the passage. So I don't come to the passage trying to figure it out all by myself. The Holy Spirit's been teaching the church for 2,000 years. And he taught a whole lot of stuff before I was born. And so I want to know, what has he been teaching other men of God and profit from? And you thereby get to profit. Matthew chapter 22 from the Legacy Standard Bible. The verses under consideration this morning and exposition are as follows. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel together about how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. I've chosen the subject for these verses you perhaps know already: God, government, and Christians. Politics and religion are generally controversial topics. You agree? They generate strong opinions and emotions among people, even dividing families and friends. That is why politics and religion are called hot button issues. At the core of the controversy of our passage is politics and religion. But significantly and surprisingly, rather than that being the source of division, those two topics bring two otherwise opposing groups to unite in solidarity against the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition to Jesus was led by the Pharisees, who were our Lord's most intense enemies. They were religious people, but in reality, they were spiritually lost people. They looked like they were followers of God, but the reality is they were not. Jesus said about them in Matthew 23, verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Strong words. Strong words that Jesus enunciated to people who professed to be religious leaders and followers of Yahweh. Jesus confronted them with these words, saying to them, "How are you going to escape the punishment or sentence of hell?" Those Pharisees were false teachers and leaders. They led others away from the truth of God. They led others away from Christ. They were not entering the kingdom of heaven, and they weren't allowing others to do so either. We know this because Jesus said so in Matthew 23, verse 13. These apostates, these superficial religionists were determined to destroy Jesus Christ. And they determined to do that in face of the reality that they had massive evidence regarding his deity and messiahship. They saw prophecy fulfilled in him when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, prophecy fulfilled before their very eyes. Through the course of his ministry, they saw his power and authority over death, over disease, and over demons. They witnessed a life that he lived was like any, unlike any other life, in that it was a sinless life. They heard him offer forgiveness of sins. They heard him offer salvation, blessing, and eternal life. But in their unbelief and in their hatred, they wanted Jesus dead. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their false teaching. He exposed their self-righteousness. Now, the interaction that we are looking at this morning between Jesus and his opponents, as recorded in this text, occurred during Passion Week, or Passover Week is another way to describe it. This is the week that concluded with Jesus' death on a cross. And this was Wednesday of that week. Friday, he would die, God's Passover. Ironically, the Pharisees and their co-conspirators, the Herodians, worked to put him to death, which coincided with God's plan for him to die. Their plan was incorporated in God's plan. They were working unwittingly to do the very thing that God wanted so that God could do the thing that he wanted, that is, to redeem sinners. Their motivation was evil. God's purpose was obviously good and eternal. That same one that they worked to put to death would be raised from the dead, and all who believe in him would have eternal life. That was not what the Pharisees were hoping to achieve. That is not what they expected. Jesus and God the Father were working their plan for the redemption of sinners. Jesus' enemies were clueless. They're blinded by their hatred, blinded by their sin, and they were going along culpable, though, for what they did, but they were clueless. In their ignorance, in their blindness spiritually, in their absolute hatred for the Lord Jesus, they developed a plan to get him killed. They wanted him dead and gone. They wanted him out of the way. So they developed a plan. The plan conceived. That's our heading. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel together about how they might trap him and what he said. Then has temporal force, time word. They acted after Jesus' teaching, recorded in the judgment parables. In those parables, Jesus indicted the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, and elders of Israel. He disclosed as well his identity as the Son of God. And we know from Luke chapter 20, verse 19, a parallel account, that his enemies knew that he had spoken the parable of the vine grower against them. They knew he meant them. See this in Matthew 22, verse 45 as well. Also, the parable of the two sons and the wedding feast were indictments against them. And they stood there and they listened to him tell them that they were the ones who were in the parables and they were guilty. So, when you get to verse 15, I guess they said, "We've had enough of this." They'd been planning to kill him all along. For 6 months, Jesus had told his disciples that they were going to kill him. And at this point, after the parables, being indicted by Jesus in those parables, they went away to a private place in the temple. You see it there? To take counsel together how they might trap him in what he said. In the parallel account, or the same account, in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, Mark employs a Greek term which carries the idea of catching a wild animal with a net or snare. That word that Mark uses portrays the religious leaders' disciples as hunters. The Pharisees were hunters. Their disciples were hunters. Hunters not with a net to catch him, but with his words. Might trap him in what he said. That was the plan they conceived. But no plan is worth anything if it can't be executed. So the next heading is the plan executed. And they sent their disciples him. Let's stop there at the comma. To execute the plan, they sent their followers, their learners, their disciples, Pharisee wannabes. They did not go themselves because they didn't want Jesus to be aware that they were behind it. I think that's the idea. You know, they wanted to throw the rocks, but they wanted to hide their hand. You say, well, how sending them would disguise them? This is how. You see, the Pharisees were easily recognizable because of their distinctive dress. According to Mark chapter 12, verse 38, they wore long, ornate, expensive robes. Whenever you saw a Pharisee, you knew it was a Pharisee. Because they were dressed like it. Their robes were that way because they wanted everybody to know how pious they were. Therefore, the flamboyant robes marked them out. Everybody knew them. Now, the disciples of the Pharisees were not so attired. And that was part of the plan, you see. They could go to Jesus and they could be not dressed in a way that would signal who they are, and they could appear sincere in their questioning of Jesus. That's part of hypocrisy. You act like you're for real and you know you ain't. Excuse the grammar, y'all get what I mean. You notice something in the verse 16, along with the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians made strange bedfellows. This is an unlikely alliance. These Jewish groups were at the opposite ends of the political and religious spectrum. They were mutually antagonistic. They had different ideological orientations. They had different views of Rome and Caesar. You wouldn't necessarily expect those two groups to be united together, ever. The Pharisees were, for example, advocates of religious law and outward conduct, although hypocritical. They were. The Herodians were irreligious. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians were intensely political. The Herodians were sycophants of Caesar. They were loyal to Herod's family and to Rome. So you have these Herodians who were a pro-Herod group, and you have the Pharisees who were not. The Herodians supported Roman taxation. The Pharisees hated it. But these two groups, with these different ideologies, came together. They were united. Though they disagreed politically, they were united in evil against Jesus. The Pharisees said, why in the world would they want the Herodians joining them? Why were they invited to be a part of the plan to trap Jesus in his words? It's because they were the Herodians. They were supporters of Herod, And they would be credible witnesses if the trap set for Jesus proved successful. That is, if he said something inflammatory or treasonous against Rome, the Herodians could hightail it to the Roman authorities and say, hey, this guy named Jesus, do you know what he said about Rome? And then Rome would put him to death. That was the plan. We get him trapped with that question, and he will say something he shouldn't say. Herodians can back it up, and we can get rid of Jesus. Here it is, verse 16, the B part. Here's the question. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. That's what they ask. They state, rather. First, notice, they confess Jesus' personal and doctrinal integrity. We know that you are truthful. Personally, you don't deviate from what you teach. What you teach and preach, you live. You teach the way of God. There's doctrinal integrity there. You don't teach any other way but God's way. They acknowledge, therefore, that he was God's man. The question may arise, and you probably ask it, well, since they know these things are true, since this was Jesus' reputation, then why didn't you believe in him? He taught the way of God. His life lined up. Further, you notice it says, for you are not partial to any. They knew he wasn't swayed by the threats or opposition, but stood his ground. It didn't matter who it was. You know, sometimes people do certain things because the somebody that they're dealing with is a somebody. It didn't matter who you were. You could be the highest high, the lowest low. It didn't matter to Jesus. He's going to tell you the truth. You could threaten him. It didn't matter. He's going to tell you the truth. Jesus was not partial to people. And giving over to some people some things and others, nah, I don't care much. No, Jesus is not like that. Now, you need to understand something about these words. All these words were simply flattery. They were attempting to massage Jesus' ego and therefore get him to showcase his wisdom. You know how it is. Somebody comes and brags on you. They tell you how great you are. They tell you how smart you are, and they're doing it deceptively, lying perhaps, even it may be true, but they have a reason for doing it. It is to get you to, as they wanted Jesus, to showcase his wisdom. That was their point. To justify the compliment, as his ego is stimulated, he's hearing this from these guys, and they were counting on the flattery to elicit from Jesus words that would trap him. Subversive words. That was their goal. So they set the trap. Here it is. The question. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not? So the trap is sprung. Notice something here. Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not? This was an inescapable dilemma, so they thought. We got him now. Give a tax to Caesar or not give a tax to Caesar? That is the question. They thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. This question, lawful, that is, law of God. The tax in question was the poll tax. This was not a tax on goods and on their lands, but on their persons. The implication of the poll tax was that Caesar owned them. While they were truly God's possession, this poll tax suggested Caesar owns you Jews. That didn't set well with the Jews. They said, we don't belong to Caesar, we belong to the living God, to Yahweh. So that sets up this dilemma in their thinking. In verse 17. If Jesus answered in the affirmative, yes, pay your taxes, Caesar, the people would turn on him and his popularity would plummet. In AD 6, there was a riot over this very issue because the people hated this tax. They hated it when Jesus was with them. If Jesus answered that the Jews should not pay the tax, the Herodians would do what? They would report him to Rome. Thus, the rock in the hard place. No doubt the disciples of the Pharisees thought they had Jesus just where they wanted him. The plan conceived, the plan executed, we've just seen that the plan backfired. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? First of all, you can't blindside Jesus. He knew their wicked motivation. They were like an open book to him. He is omniscient. They were thinking that, well, he's just like anybody else. We can pull this off regarding him. Oh, really? Let me show you something. Keep your place here and go with me. You need to see this. You need to see this about Jesus. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 25. When Jesus walked among men, he didn't walk among men ignorant of men. He knew everything about them. You couldn't fool him. You couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. 25 is the verse we'll focus on, but let me read 24 for you in John chapter 2. It says this, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need that, get this, anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows the heart of man because he's deity. In his omniscience, he knows everything about man. Jesus knows more about you than you know about you. He knows you thoroughly. He knew his opponents thoroughly. He knows, as only God can know, the heart of man. And so it was with our Lord Jesus. Here they were with all their flattery. And Jesus said in 22:18, back in our text, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Why are you testing me? Jesus, in effect, told them that they were not seeking truth, but their question was simply a scheme. That's why he called them hypocrites. They weren't sincere. And may I apply this to us? As you're a child of God, this is what you want to be. You want to be without hypocrisy. We're to be genuine and unpretentious. Dr. Richard Mayhew wrote in this regard these words, quote, what you claim to be, you are to be. Romans 12 tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. We're to be genuine in our love. Hypocrisy is not to be found among us. What we see of one another is what we should be getting. Amen. These people were hypocrites. They weren't for real. And then Jesus. It's only Jesus could do it. Verse 19, show me the coin used for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a Roman silver coin. Was the day's pay approximately for a laborer. And Jesus asked this simple question, which they already knew, but he was asking it to set them up for what he was going to teach them and us. whose, verse 20, likeness and inscription is this? Let me just tell you, on the denarius, on this little coin, this Roman silver coin on one side, there was a picture of the Roman emperor, probably Tiberius at the time. On this side is an inscription. Divus et Pontifex Maximus. Divus et Pontifex Maximus. That's a Latin phrase, and this is what it was. God and high priest. God and high priest. The Roman emperor claimed to be God and high priest. You could imagine how that rankled a Jew. Here they had no other, they would have no other God before them, and we're to have no other gods. For here comes a Roman emperor who claims to be God and high priest. Really? Some suggest that there's another inscription on it that says, Caesar, son of God. That would upset a Jew. You don't want to pay taxes. They hated Rome in the first place. They were chafed under the political rule of Rome. And then you got to pay tax to this government, this idolatrous, that is ungodly, and you hate it. They claim to own you. So there's this religious claim of Caesar. There was religious worship of the Roman emperors. Jews disdained it, rightly so. So Jesus asked a question, and they answered, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So much for the rock and hard place. Jesus says, you render to Caesar, you pay to the secular government the tax. It's an obligation on you. That word render is from the Greek apodote and apodidomai. It's an aorist imperative. In other words, we are to do it. It is a command. Apodidomai means paying a bill. It's a debt. Something we owe. Somebody says, I don't want to pay the government. Yes, you have to. Because Jesus has told us to, right? In Romans 13:17, the same Greek verb, apodidomi, is used. The same meaning. We owe the government. You say, I don't want to give the tax to the government. If you do, if you're honoring the Lord. It's a command to us, as it was a command to them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, it tells us we're not to be rebellious. We're to submit ourselves to the authorities for the sake of the Lord. In other words, we're not to dishonor Christ by being rebellious against the government. That's the word of God. Now, that is when the government's doing things that are not contradicting the law of God. When they do something that contradicts the Bible, they tell us, the Bible tells us to do, God tells us to do, and the government says, no, you can't do that. We forbid you to do that. You say to the government, sorry, you've gotten out of your realm. We're going to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Tax day is coming. April 15th, is it? You're honoring God when you do that. You're obeying Him. Now, let me say something, because I know you're perhaps thinking, the government does not necessarily do what you want it to do. You can't worry about that. Believers are required by God to pay taxes. Government is imperfect. It is many times unjust, right? That's not our responsibility. That doesn't excuse us. Let me put it that way. But civil authority is legitimate. Government is legitimate because God ordained its existence. And thank God there is government. I had a pastor that I grew up with, Brother Dickens, our ministry music, and I grew up with this pastor. I remember one of the things he said. I was young, obviously. He would say about the government, it kept society from being chaotic. And he was right. Government is an expression of common grace. The common grace of God. Can you imagine with the way sinners are if they were not restrained by government? No, they're not perfect, but if some yahoo wants to try to break in my house, I'm calling 911 and say, government, come here. Do what you need to do. Right? Men need to be restrained. We live in a fallen world. People are sinful. And God, in his common grace of favor to humanity, he instituted government to restrain evil. So we can have a measure of safety, well-being. We can sit in here and I don't think anybody, maybe one or two, fear someone walking here blowing our heads off. So that's a blessing. Keep in mind, God ordained it. The principle of government. Now, government's not perfect. In this world, there is no perfect entity. Now, we pay taxes to support the government. That's the Christian's job. See, I don't want to pay taxes. Okay. Pay them and think of it like this. You're honoring Jesus Christ. Because he teaches us to render to Caesar, does he not? So April 15th, when you write that check, write in, if you send it that way, however, put it there on that little line, you know, for what it's for. Say, I'm rendering to Caesar. Matthew 22, verse 21. And we render to God the things that are God's. We owe God worship. We owe him obedience. Now keep this in mind. Let me share this with you. Christians are citizens of this temporal world and simultaneously citizens of heaven. We're under the authority of government and under the authority of God and Christ. Government has its domain. God has his. Well, I thought God was over everything. He is. God has delegated to government lesser authority. God ordains authority to different spheres in human life. Let me give you another example. Parents have authority over their children. He's delegated authority in the created order. And Jesus tells us here, now think about it. I'm going to tell you something about these Jews. I'm sure they weren't thinking, I didn't want to hear that. Jesus told them what they needed to hear. He gave them God's word. Did he not teach the way of God in truth? Verse 16. Of course he did. The plan backfired. And hearing this, they marveled. And leaving him, they went away. They lost. They went there thinking, we're going to win this thing big time. They walked away defeated. And they walked away before they opened their mouths and further demonstrated their folly. You cannot argue with God incarnate and win. You will lose every time. Jesus has told us what to do. And as Christians, we obey Him. And He will reward us for our obedience to Him. Let us bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the Word of the living God. We thank You that You instruct us in multifaceted ways, even in this particular message, this particular time, and all that is transpiring. There is this reality which You've commanded and You have not rescinded. And we thank You that You can take care of Your people as they obey Your will and word. And we pray this morning for those in this place who've not, on a higher level, obeyed You in submitting to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that You bring them to Yourself. They may live for You and have heaven as their eternal destination. And for that eternal destination, we thank You, Lord, that one day every child of God will be in Your presence, away from a sinful, fallen world, to enjoy Your presence, to serve You forever and ever. We bless Your name for the redemption You granted to us. And may these truths that we just addressed to You to shape our thinking and living, for while we're here on earth to glorify You. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.